Today's reading is found on page 1215 of the Church Bibles. It's James chapter 1, verses 9 to 17. James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
Debbie, thanks very much indeed for reading. Please keep that open. Everybody in front of you, there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as well as there usually is. You often find as a preacher that God gives you an early opportunity to put into practice the things that you've been teaching about. So it was with some trepidation last week that I got up to preach about counting all of your trials as joy. And then as I wandered back to our car, I discovered that one of you had very kindly managed to drive into it, for which they apologised, which is all terrific. And then we got home and discovered that the chicken we were hoping to eat for lunch was raw, and pretty much raw. It was lovely. And then I went to the barber on Monday, and the chap managed to cut my neck as he was shaving it at the back, not just once, but three times. So with that in mind, I think we should probably pray as we come to God's word again. Our Father, we need your wisdom to look at the world the way that you see it, and to look at our life the way you see it. And so we praise you for that promise we had last week, that you will give generously to all without reproach wisdom when we ask for it. And so we pray, please give us your wisdom this morning by your Spirit. Instruct our hearts and strengthen us to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure I've said before that one of my favourite moments in the Gospels is the occasion when someone comes up to Jesus and says to him, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment of all of them?" And I think it's a brilliant question because it gets right to the heart of everything, really, as we look ahead to 2013, as we contemplate the whole of our life. What is it that God most wants from us as individuals and from us as a church? It's a brilliant question, but it always strikes me as being a little bit cheeky as well. A bit like the student who goes up to the teacher just before exams and asks gently whether there's anything in particular that they ought to be revising over the next couple of weeks. Jesus, I know that God's written a whole Bible, but do you think you could just boil it right down to the very basics for me? We had one lecturer at college. We managed to trick him into revealing the entire exam paper every term, which was a great aid to my revision. And Jesus is equally generous, but for perhaps slightly different reasons, when this chap asks what's the most important commandment. Because he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." And it's absolutely right that that reply has become so famous because it defines for us the very essence of Christianity. Maybe you've just been coming along for a few weeks, having come along to a carol service or something. That reply reminds us that the heart of Christianity is not a set of rules that we try and obey. It's not a set of rituals that we have to perform. It's not even a spiritual experience that we have to try and share together, but a relationship of love with the God who made us. Because what God wants from us more than anything else is our heart, our love. And the problem that every Christian finds and shares is that not one of us manages to love God in the way that we should. He tells us to love him with our whole heart, but we end up loving other things just as much as him. He tells us to love him with our whole soul, but we end up often giving just a bit of our soul's allegiance to him and keeping a bit for our own purposes. And so the whole Christian life can be thought of as a battle. That language isn't as familiar in our generation as it perhaps used to be, but the Christian is engaged in a constant battle in which we fight against the bit of us that wants to ignore God, and we strive to give him the love that he deserves. Of course, we all still fail every day. We always will in this life, and we're grateful for the forgiveness that God gives to those who ask for it. But the fact that we continue to fight is a sign that God is at work within us. And so the really big problem comes if and when someone says that they're a Christian, but for whatever reason, they drop out of that battle to love and honor God. And they wander so far from God's truth that it's not really clear whether they belong to God anymore. In general life, we might call someone two-faced if they say one thing when we're there and then something completely different behind our back. And in his letter, James calls this person that I'm talking about two-souled or double-minded. Because in public, they might be involved in church things and in serving God. But their life away from church tells a different story. James is the brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to some of his dear friends because he's worried that the trials and persecutions that they're facing in life are tempting them to wander away from the God that they say they love. And if you like, to begin a spiritual affair with the world. And he wants them to come back before it's too late. Would you glance on just to the last couple of sentences of the whole letter, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 on page 1218, where we'll see this, I think. The sentences are couched as advice to James's readers, but they are a key description of what James is doing in the letter as well. So chapter 5, verse 19 there, James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," which is what he thinks some of them are doing, "and someone brings him back," which is what he's trying to do, "let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We'll save a full exploration of the verses until we get there, but that's the main pastoral purpose of this letter. It's James's loving attempt to drag his readers back from being two-souled or double-minded, and to produce in them instead a faith that is single-minded, faithful in its love for God, that is living and productive. And that's why it's a great thing for us to be studying together this term. It could be that some here have already started to wander from the truth, settled into habits of which, in one sense, they're ashamed because they know how much they dishonor God. They've already settled into a double-minded life. But even if that's not us personally, we all still need the encouragement that James is giving to keep on fighting in the Christian battle, because we all face the daily temptation to wander from the truth, to lay down our arms, and to give up. We've got, back in chapter 1, we've got 2 points to that end this morning. And the first is, don't be distracted by money or the lack of it. Let me read from verses 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And you don't need me to tell you, I guess, that verse 9 is a word to the poor among us, and verses 10 and 11 a word to the rich. And if you're not quite sure which category you belong to, then we'd do well to listen to both, I suspect. To understand the message correctly, we need to realize that James 1 isn't a loose collection of random and disconnected ideas, but a carefully constructed unit of thought. So we saw last week the verses 2 to 8 are all about the way that we respond to the trials that we meet in life. And then James returns to that theme in verse 12, you'll see. So it'd be really odd if verses 9 to 11 were entirely disconnected from that idea. The question has to be, well, why does James include these verses here? And the answer, perhaps surprisingly for us, is that he views being rich as well as being poor as a trial for the Christian who's seeking to love God in the way that he deserves, to be single-minded. Because he thinks that it's our attitude to money, perhaps more than anything else, and whether we've got a lot of it or not very much of it, that could cause us to drift into being double-minded. Jesus said, "When no one can serve two masters, you cannot serve both God and money." And that's James's point here too. So how does the poor Christian avoid becoming so caught up in their material status that they become double-minded? And the answer, says verse 9, is that they boast in their exaltation. Again, we said last week, some of James's readers have been forced to flee their homes and their livelihoods because of religious persecution. They were now living as refugees, poor and despised in the eyes of those around them. But James wants them to look beyond the world's evaluation of them. The world might reject them as being poor and insignificant, but he wants them to know that they are rich in faith. And they might never inherit a vast fortune on earth, but they will one day inherit the kingdom of God. And so James says, fill your mind with those truths. Boast every day in your heavenly bank balance, and it will guard you against wandering down the road of double-mindedness. That's his word to the poor. How about the rich? Well, they're to be equally self-forgetful. Verse 10, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And we all know that money can't buy you love, but in almost every society, wealth can buy you enormous social privilege. Private education and healthcare, access to the best clubs and restaurants, the chance to live in the right postcode. And James anticipates that even in the church, the rich will be tempted to boast in their wealth and the elevated social position that it can bring. So he says, well, don't do that, but boast instead in your spiritual humiliation. Because being humble before Christ might be despised in the world, but at the end of the day, nothing matters as much as my soul. I've put some verses from Jeremiah on the sheet that say it well. The Lord says, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. James is saying you can have all of the money in the world, But as we all know, you can't take it with you when you go. That's the clear reminder at the end of verse 10. Like a flower of the grass, the rich man will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He's not saying that the rich are going to be condemned or judged because they're rich. He's just reminding them that life for all of us is temporary. Flowers flourish in spring, but they wither and die soon enough. And we are just the same. One of you was kind enough to recommend an art exhibition to me just before Christmas up at the Welcome Collection on Euston Road. It's a collection of 300 works that have been put together by Richard Harris on the theme of death. I wasn't quite sure how I should read that thing. I wondered if it was the St. Helens equivalent of waking up or coming home and finding a horse's head in your bed. But there you go, the death exhibition. It wasn't the most cheerful evening, but it was fascinating when I went along. It was a room entitled Contemplating Death, full of works deliberately designed by the artist to remind us that our death is never far away. There was one two-sided portrait, and on the front, as you wandered in, was a 16th century gentleman in all of his finery. And round the back, his skull. In another room, there was a wedding photograph. It's a very standard wedding photograph, husband and wife standing there holding hands. But you look up, and where their face should be, again, there's just a skull. And the artist was saying, look, even on the happiest day of your life, there's only one place this is going to end up. Apparently, the collective name for works of art like that is memento mori. Remember you will die. And that's the point that James is making to rich believers here. One day, it will all be gone. So don't let your wealth go to your head. Don't believe the lie of a materialistic world that says you must be really important because someone holds the door open for you every now and again. That's a sure way to being double-minded. Focus instead on the boast instead in the only thing that matters, that you understand and know God. There's no doubt it's hard to maintain that perspective in a modern world. We're bombarded every day with a very different standard and way of looking at the universe. But I'm resolving to spend, you may think this is rather morbid, 1 minute of every day this week thinking about my own death. I think I might go the whole hog. I think I might go and pick out my coffin. I think I might plan my funeral as well, just to try and cement this lesson in my mind. Memento mori. Remember you will die. You can be sure, can't you, that if we give a bit more time to thinking about the eternal ages that roll on forever, we'd be a bit less likely to get caught up in materialism while we're alive. First today, then, don't be distracted by money or the lack of it. Second, and with a slightly different flavor, don't be deceived about God. And in verses 12 to 17, James moves on from speaking about the specific challenge of wealth and poverty to speaking once again about trials more generally. And his clear aim is to encourage his readers to remain steadfast. And if you were one of James's readers and you'd flee Jerusalem in fear of your life, you would treasure verse 12, I think, wouldn't you? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. It's what we've been thinking about all morning together. The image is taken straight from the ancient Olympic Games. In the first century, a victorious athlete was presented not with a gold medal, but with a laurel wreath in the shape of a crown. So we're meant to picture, remember Mo Farah there or Jess Ennis on the podium. grinning away because around their neck is the reward for weeks and months and years of grueling training. Remember Bradley Wiggins on the Champs-Élysées wearing his yellow jersey, arms aloft, finally having the thing for which he's labored his whole life. And of course, laurel wreaths and yellow jerseys and even gold medals perish eventually. But James is saying to his suffering readers, when you've stood the test of your own trials, you will receive a reward that is completely imperishable. As someone who trusts in Jesus, for you will receive the crown of life. The crown that consists of life, true life, eternal life in God's perfect new creation. We heard from Jamie about Christians in Uganda, that pastor perhaps facing trial. We prayed about Christians in Syria. If James were writing to them, if he were writing to the Christians in the northern part of Sudan who are being driven out of their homes and places of work by Islamists, or if he were writing to people here who are struggling in trials as they labor to bring up their children, or as they battle to care for aging relatives, or as they try to remain godly in a difficult marriage. Well, he would encourage us to look to the future as well. Not just to our death, as he just did, but beyond it. And to ponder the prize that awaits for us, that awaits us on the day when finally we meet the Lord Jesus face to face. And with all of our trials left behind us forever, he wipes away every tear from our eyes. And he crowns us with those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's been fascinating, hasn't it, to listen to some of those London gold medalists talking about how little their life has changed since the Olympics, about how empty they feel now, how they're struggling because they gave so many years of their life to chasing a dream. And even though they got it, remember many didn't, even though they got it, it hasn't delivered. And living in a fallen world is always like that. Whatever we live for in life, it won't last unless we live for the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And whatever our trial, so helpful, isn't it, to be reminded that as we fight to respond to it in a godly way, it really is worth it. Because every day, even a day of tears, brings us one day closer to our crown of life. It's a wonderful truth in isolation, but again, in it, the context tells us why James is making this point to these readers in this letter. He knows that they're suffering. And he knows that if a suffering Christian takes their eyes off the crown of life that awaits them, they're likely to run the risk of being deceived. Deceived by, in particular, by one of two lies that he goes on to talk about in the next few verses. Lies that, if they're believed, again, lead straight to double-mindedness. Remainder of our time then, two specific spiritual deceptions against which we need to guard ourselves. And the first lies in verses 13 to 16. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Lie number one to avoid, then, is the idea that my sin is God's fault. It's interesting that in the original language, the word for trials in verse 12 is the same as the word translated tempt or tempts in verse 13. But it's used slightly differently. And the point that James is wanting to make is that every trial brings with it a temptation. A temptation to stop believing in the goodness of God and to use our trial as an excuse for personal sin. We began talking about this last week. My children are behaving badly, so somehow that justifies my anger and impatience. My wife isn't giving me the attention I deserve, so that justifies my use of internet pornography. My husband isn't everything that I thought he was, so that justifies me criticizing him the whole time. They've hurt my feelings, and so that justifies my bitterness and anger. But the specific twist this time is the temptation to blame God. I think it's very common. It's God's fault. He put me in this situation. He gave me this wife or this child. He's the one who's kept me single. He's the one who hasn't given me the job that I want. So if I respond badly, it's his fault. If he doesn't want me to get angry, he shouldn't have put me in this situation. And James says, hold on a minute. That is not right at all. Don't be deceived. My sins are my fault and no one else's. And your sins are your fault and no one else's. Our temptations don't come from God, they come from within. And verses 14 and 15 tell us how the all too familiar process works. Starts with desire, and any number of factors may influence the desire that we have. Our childhood, I guess, our culture, maybe even our gene pool. And so far, we've done nothing wrong, because God will never punish someone for an inclination or desire. But temptation comes when we allow our wrong desires to entice us away from God's path. The imagery came originally from the world of fishing, the language of verse 14 there. So there's the fish, happily swimming around in his lake when he spies a nice juicy worm dangling somewhere over in the distance. And so far he's still safe. But when he allows himself to be enticed into swimming over to the worm and eyeing it longingly up and down, and wondering what it might taste like, and then opening his mouth and latching upon the worm and the hook together, well, now he's in trouble. Verse 15, desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Christian has many enemies in life. The world, the flesh, the devil conspire in such a way that we are surrounded by temptation. And every moment of temptation comes with a choice. Will I flirt with it? Or will I kill it? And James is reminding me that it should be an easy decision. Because if I don't kill it, it will kill me. It's that stark. If I don't kill my sin, it will kill me. I think this is very helpful for me personally, and I guess for all of us. We've said that the Christian life is always a battle, but in the midst of trials, the battle can be particularly intense. And it's always in our nature to look for someone else to blame. We blame other people, we blame our childhood, we blame society or the devil. Sometimes, like here, we even blame God. It's not my fault that I give in to sin, we may say. This is just the way I am. It's just the way that God made me. And James says, if you want to avoid becoming double-minded, don't be deceived. Remember to take responsibility for your own conduct. Sin is always a choice. So endure your trial. Let it grow you and change you. Keep your eyes on the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. But whatever you do, don't give sin a foothold in your life. For Christmas, I gave our boys a little Swiss Army penknife. And you're right, they are too young for it. But I have these, I had these idealized dreams of going for a walk in the woods and picking up sticks and sharpening them with my boys. And then, using them to kill lions and tigers. You know the sort of thing that we want to get up to. It won't surprise you to know that I've been reminded by people who shall remain unnamed that penknives can be dangerous, and they can. And so we have this whole system of legislation in our house now, which rivals Gordon Brown's tax book. It is about this thick, that stipulates who is allowed to touch the penknife, at what time, and with what level of supervision, and for what kind of activity, and for how long. You get the idea. Simple, because we don't want them to be hurt. You know, sin can kill you. More than that, if we leave it unchecked, it will kill us. So I wonder this week, is there a sin that we need to kill? Please kill it before it kills you. That's line number one. My sin is God's fault. And in our last couple of moments, I want us to see line number two from verses 16 and 17. You'll see that don't be deceived is a hinge linking the two parts together. And the lie this time is that my God is not good. And again, you can see why James's readers might be tempted to think that God had forgotten about them. Driven out of their homes, we've said that a few times, they're living as refugees in a foreign land. Lots of them are poor and despised. Easy to forget in those circumstances that you're a dearly loved child of God. Easy to think that you're a victim, that God's got it in for you in some way. In fact, I was reflecting on this during the week. I think that in almost every situation in which I've been trying to help someone going through some kind of major trial, at some stage they've asked, why is God punishing me like this? James says, you've got the wrong God. Don't be deceived. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When James calls God the Father of lights, it's a lovely name for him. He's reminding us that it was God who put the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. You may have seen this last week. Is it NASA that said they'd found another 461 planets in the last couple of weeks, that they reckon that Earth-sized planets within the Milky Way are, what did they say, 17 billion of them? And God put every one of them there because he's the creator. And closer to home, specifically, he's the sustainer of our life too. Every glass of water we drink, every smile that we share, every breath that we take, each of them a personal and direct gift from God. And if we're in the midst of trial and we want to guard ourselves against becoming double-minded, then one of the very best things we can do for ourselves is to pray and to maintain a grateful heart. Because even in the hard times, we have so much to thank our God for. Supremely, of course, as he goes on to talk about in verse 18, we'll see next week, the fact that he's given us new spiritual life. All that we have in the Lord Jesus, the crown of life that awaits us. But there are thousands of daily blessings as well. I was reminded of that old gospel chorus. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I think I've told you before of a time I used to live with Henry Utok Taylor, who leads our 230 congregation, which was a trial in and of itself. But there was one day when I was feeling particularly grumpy about life for some reason, and so he told me to take myself off for an hour somewhere, go and sit in a pub with a sheet of A4 paper, and to write down every good thing that I had in my life, everything for which I could rightly thank God. And then he encouraged me to go through them one after the other and say a specific prayer of thanks about each one. It's a great exercise. It's amazing how it changes your perspective on life. I'd commend it to you. Because our God is not cold and vindictive. He's not an absentee father who forgets to love us. He is a God of love who pours out upon us more blessings than we could ever count. Well, James is concerned that in the midst of our trials, we might wander from the truth and become double-minded. And he's writing to make sure it doesn't happen to us. For some, perhaps exactly a word in season. For all of us, preventative medicine. I've counted 5 bits from our passage. Boast in your heavenly bank balance, in verse 9. Remember, you'll die, in 10 and 11. Keep your eyes on the prize, that crown of life, in verse 12. Kill your sin, lest it grow up to kill you, in 13 to 15. And we've just seen, count your blessings. It's great medicine. You can be sure that if we take it twice daily this week, it'll keep us on the right road. Let's pray together. Our Father, you know how our hearts are so quick to wander from you. And so we want to praise you above all else, that you are a God of grace, and that we stand, if we trust in Jesus, righteous, perfect in your sight today, not because of our goodness, but because of your grace, not because of our ability to live the Christian life, but because of your grace. And yet we know that you want us to battle, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to kill our sin. And so we pray that this medicine that we've seen from James this morning, you would use in our life to guard us against becoming double-minded, obsessed too much with the material things of this world, deceived by our sin, and led away from you. Help us, please, to remember your goodness, and help us to remember the crown of life that you set before, you promise to all who love you. In Jesus' name, amen.